We continue to be thankful for the presence of each of us, the blessing that we've been given by God by way of health and other things that have allowed us to assemble on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Certainly, I might add to those announcements made earlier, just as one brief reminder, may we not forget our gospel meeting starting 1 month from day after tomorrow. The 9th of May, again, our gospel meeting on the 9th, 10th, and 11th. Now, please keep in mind, that's an unusual set of dates in that it's a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So our first service on that Thursday evening, and then following on Friday, and then closing the meeting out on that Saturday, 7 o'clock each evening. So we're certainly thankful very much for Cliff Goodwin coming to be with us. You may be familiar with him. He's the spokesman on the Preaching the Gospel show that you see on GBN, also occurring on the radio TV station out of Nashville. So again, please keep that in your prayers and with excitement or preparation for that upcoming gospel meeting. Going Beyond in Worship. That's the title I've given to the lesson today, and Brother Joe read for us from 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, and we will revisit that chapter in just a moment and draw some conclusions and make some applications for you and me today. As we begin, though, could I say that by way of introduction, these thoughts, I believe, will at least motivate us in light of our points of consideration this morning. Christianity is such a noble life. It is the best of all possible lives. It's the life that offers us the abundant living we enjoy here, John 10, verse 10, and certainly the great promise of life beyond, spoken of so frequently in the special texts of the book of Revelation, as well as Paul's famous text in 2 Timothy 4. But as I come to this point of worship today, you know that one of the things that Christians do is worship. Because God, as you and I read His Word, we notice how important our worship is to Him. And yet, in light of that observation, isn't it true that there are some people in our world who have a great disdain for worship? They really don't have much interest in it. They're not going to be found at it, typically. And they really just more or less consider it a waste of time. But there are other people who have at least a little bit of a different feeling. They are just disinterested in it. They might go more often than the first category, but still they don't find anything deeply meaningful and compelling and moving. They don't find in it, you see, what the Word of God so often describes and testifies. Isn't it true that there's a lot of differing considerations connected to what people do in worship? You and I can turn on the TV and see that. Our interest today is to ask, is it possible to go beyond in worship? Is it possible to worship, you see, but to go too far? Before I give that answer, you probably already know it, but we're going to let God do the talking and let Him share with us some things and some matters that will be very eye-opening. We'll do that by beginning with a statement of introduction. And that's what you see on the slide that's now before you. The Son of God, while He was in the flesh here upon earth, He pointed out to us in Matthew 4, verse 10, that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Our God, you see, is the only and sole and exclusive object of worship. Nothing else, nobody else. And thus worship must be directed according to His pattern, that which He has specified, and only to Him. To say the very least, worship is thus what should be a very profound and meaningful experience. It's not just what occupies a few minutes of a week, but it's what really should be such a highlighted moment that we look forward to it and it can't wait to be a part of it. In fact, in John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus spoke on that occasion to some who had some thoughts. And you might recall that there was a woman at the well in Samaria. And while the Lord had conversation with her, somewhat of her personal life came up. But you notice she quickly turned the discussion to worship. And Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that no doubt left a lasting impression on her and on those with whom she was able to have acquaintance. It might be fair to say that as you and I study the blessed presentation of the Word of God, we find He's told us about five things He's authorized five things. He's ordained five things as a part of what is an acceptable worship to Him. I've listed them for your reminder and mine. But we find in that things like singing. We did that a few minutes ago. We opened to a particular song and we noticed the very pointed words that were shared. We sang those words with fervor and meaning and understanding because that's what God wants. Those songs weren't just to please us. They were a sweet element of music to the great God of heaven. And in that light, we remember verses like, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3, verse 16. And so we taught one another, we admonished one another, and we sang with grace in our heart. We look forward to every time we can do that. But in addition, couldn't we make mention of praying? We did that a few minutes ago too, and we shall do that again if it be the will of God. But we open our mind to the point of approaching the Almighty and expressing to Him our thanksgiving for blessings, but also to make appeal to Him to help us deal with things that are beyond our control. And aren't we thankful that His shoulders can handle it? That He's always able, you see, to deal with. And 1 Peter 3:12 reminds us that His eyes are over the righteous and His ears open to their prayers. But we also look forward in a while to give monetarily to support His work and His kingdom and His cause here on earth. We might add to that the communion, the taking of the Lord's Supper. What a very special set of moments in which we make recollection and remembrance of His body and His blood. By that I mean the Lord. And He expressly said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Thus we're going to remember. We're going to recollect and recall and think back to the cross and recall not only the body that was so mutilated, but the blood that was shed. We shall do that with not only the fact of looking back, but with the blessing of making a proclamation, both public and direct, in light of the fact, until He comes again, you and I will at least carry out our part to be a faithful proclaimer of all that that death brought about. The last one I've mentioned is a Bible exposition. Some might call it preaching. But as part of our worship, God has given us the fact that He desires that we give attention to this, because it's the only word that He has given to us. And His word is special and it's powerful. Hebrews 4 verse 12. And it's very much direct in the sense of the messages that it presents to us. And aren't we thankful for it? As you transition forward on that slide, then you'll notice, isn't it true the church, I suppose, has always had problems with respect to worship? Remember, we began by asking, is it possible to go beyond? Is it possible to go too far? In 1 Corinthians 11, the church at Corinth had problems with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Problems with it. It seems like it's such a dignified and solemn and meaningful set of moments, but they had turned it into something like this. They were bringing their own food. Do you imagine having a Big Mac and fries and hopefully taking of the Lord's Supper? At least in essence, that's what was taking place in part in Corinth. And Paul said, this isn't good. This is not the Lord's Supper you're partaking of. And they needed instruction. They needed a reminder. And thankfully, apparently they listened. But isn't it true? The Lord's church can easily have problems when it comes to worship. You'll notice the bottom of that slide, there are some who have made comments, supposed experts when it comes to worship, and here's one of them, Yaroslav Pelikan. And he has made the following statement. Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. In his mind and the mind of many others, what you and I are doing and look forward to doing is a very distasteful thing. So you're telling me at the Pippin Church that for generations of people, you come together, you do the same thing every Sunday. You by and large sing the same songs or same kind of songs. And you do it basically the same order every time. You have a couple of songs and a prayer and a song and some preaching. Don't you ever get tired of it? Mr. Pelican would say, I can't believe you call that worship. I can't believe that you would just stick with some old-fashioned, outdated set of traditions and call that worship. Don't you want anything more meaningful? That's probably what he would ask us. And for that reason, you might well have given thought to some churches have tried to spice things up a bit. And so they'll have a couple of different kinds of worship services. One will be more traditional, and that's typically the adjective used to describe it. And then at some point there will be a contemporary worship service. You can read about these on marquee signs if you travel down around Nashville very much. I wonder what the difference in these two services are. They're held at the same building and the same congregation is endorsing both of them. By definition, you'll notice on the slide, that traditional service is very likely to be strongly organized and orderly. It'll have the kind of songs that you and I sang this morning, and it'll have an order that can be appreciated and respected and followed. But that stands rather opposed to what typically is the case of a more contemporary service. At the bottom, I've given you some descriptives about such a service, but in it, it's far more spontaneous. There's no order of worship by and large. If you feel like having a time of singing, sing. You don't know if the preaching will be next or not. You may not well know whether the prayers will fall, at least in terms of the service. And speaking of preaching, it's not preaching like what you and I would trust and appreciate. It's more like special soft messages with lots of quotations from perhaps common thinkers and perhaps books or magazines that may well be religious in structure. Not a lot of emphasis on the Bible at all. But that isn't all. The messages that are shared are very upbeat. For you don't want anybody to feel guilty. You don't want anybody to feel, let's say, less than overly excited. You don't want any sadness at all. And thus you direct everything in a direction more or less like that. The service is expected to be relaxed, informal, and as they would call it, relevant. In many ways, others have likened those services to more like a trip to Disney World or more like a trip to the AMC movie theater here in Cookeville. When it comes to the singing, you may well not be required to do much singing at all because there's a praise team to do it for you. And you can listen to them and be admired of how well they are musically trained. All of that's to say, those two kinds of worship services are clearly very different. One's called contemporary and one is, again, called traditional. But you see, there's even more that might be said. When it comes to the actual arrangement, what arrangement there is, you're quite likely to find things like plays and skits and pep talks and comedy. It's not unusual at all to encounter variety and dance and sideshows. These things that are intended, you see, to bring forth some kind of a message about religion, but to basically surround it by a common presentation and entertainment. I suppose all that then might lead us to ask, is it possible to go beyond in worship? Would God be pleased if worship was described like that in its fullness? You and I need to think pretty carefully about that and ask, what is it that God in His special book has reminded us that He wants in worship? This next slide will then turn our attention to a few sobering truths. I say sobering not because they're bad, But because they seemingly are so distinct and different and pointed in an unusual direction from what the world would desire and so often wish. Worship that's acceptable must be described with God's approval. It really doesn't matter much whether you and I like it. What's important is whether God likes it. He's the one being worshipped, isn't He? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. The beautiful refrain of Matthew 4, verse 10. I would point out in verses like Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. And thus, when we apply that premise to worship, it's our desire then that we have His approval for what you and I claim in regard to worship. Why don't we revisit that text in 1 Kings 12? And remember, we're asking about worship. Now, this took place long before Jesus came to the planet. This was the Old Testament era. And yet, Brother Joe read for us a moment ago, beginning in chapter number 12, with verse number 26. I have at least shared very briefly on the slide a few background thoughts to bring us to that moment. But it begins like this. Solomon, the third king of Israel, had rather recently died. And thus it was time for a new king, and thus naturally Solomon's son Rehoboam ascended the throne. But there was a bit of an issue. The people had been so heavily oppressed by Solomon's taxation and by Solomon's financial demands of them, they approached Rehoboam and made the request, could you lighten our burden? They didn't ask for it to be eliminated, just lighten it some. And in the final analysis, Rehoboam said, not only will I not lighten it, I'm going to increase it significantly. And the people would have none of it. And they rebelled against Rehoboam and they established the northern kingdom. And it's in that northern kingdom that we're now about to read this. The first king was Jeroboam. And he had some initial decisions to make. The first set of decisions had to do with his own palace. But pretty quickly he got to worship. And the text reads like this. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people return again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Jeroboam's reasoning went like this. Look, this people have been comfortable with going to Jerusalem to worship. Why? Because that's where God said they should be going. That's where the temple was. That's where God had placed His name, 1 Kings 9, verse 3. Rehoboam said if they have to go back there to worship into the kingdom that belongs to Rehoboam, they won't remain faithful to me. They'll kill me. And so, to spare himself, and for convenience, he made a few decisions. Decisions like this. Verse number 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, that's to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. May I pause a moment? It's too inconvenient for you to travel that far. Wouldn't it be far easier and better? Tell you what, I will organize a couple of places of worship, one at Dan, one at Bethel. I'll put a golden calf at each one of them. You can go worship there. Won't that work? The verse goes on to say, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. So he did the very thing to not only accomplish the people's allegiance and loyalty, but as a matter of convenience, as the argument he made to them. And then this statement is made in verse number 30. And this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. You notice that Jeroboam trifled with worship. He didn't trifle with the military degrees of the people. He didn't trifle with the educational system. He didn't trifle with other matters in such a way the Bible has given us any information. If he did, we don't know it. But what God was concerned about was he trifled with worship. He tried to make some changes. At the bottom of the slide, I've listed for you a number of the particulars that Jeroboam proceeded to do. First of all, he changed the place. Not Jerusalem, but Dan and Bethel will do fine. Not so. Not only the place, he changed the method. Golden calves, not God. That won't work. In addition to those two, he changed the priests. Who are the people officiating at Dan and Bethel? It wasn't the Levites. You and I read in 2 Chronicles 11, verses 14 and following, that he, Jeroboam, and his sons kicked out the Levites. They didn't want them officiating. And he picked whoever he wanted. That's three things he's now changed. But he also changed the time. You and I read on in verse number 32 that Jeroboam ordained another feast. You and I were quite comfortable with the ones that God, through Moses, had ordained back in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And we read much about them, and yet Jeroboam, verse number 32, says this: "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar." So we notice in this case that there was a feast in the eighth month. Question: the feast that God had ordained was in the seventh month. Where did Jeroboam get the authority to change this? What right did he have to do it? Was God pleased when he did? Well, you and I know the answer to that. How often does a text say, like verse number 30, "This thing became a sin"? Is it possible for worship to be sinful? Is it possible for worship to be sinful? We think about worship as coming together and something in which God is well pleased. Could it be that there could be folks gathering to do something in the name of worship and God call it sinful? You and I need to think carefully about that, for we would never wish to slide into any behavior that would be described like that. We noticed it happened here. Let me transition the slide to our next one. And not only allow you to reflect upon that statement we read in verse 30, but to notice how much more often it occurs. In 1 Kings 12, verse 30, 1 Kings 14, 16, 1 Kings 15, verses 30 and 34, and 1 Kings 16, 2, in every instance we read that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who engaged in bringing about these things of which we've read, made Israel to sin. That worship was a sinful thing. It was not pleasing unto God. Isn't it true? Jeroboam went beyond in worship. He did it. Oh, you and I need to appreciate it can still be done today to go beyond in worship. And so it is at the bottom of that slide. Could I invite you to think with me about some of the things about worship, so that we're always mindful of the sweetness of the Bible's description of it and to remain wonderfully in the confines of that description. First of all, worship must be directed only to God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," God said in Exodus 20, verse number 3. As we've already noted, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, Him only shalt thou serve." The words of Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 10. Thus, we mustn't worship any human being, anything, only God. And it's sad then that there have been through the ages, of course, missteps in that direction in which sometimes people are adored and honored as if they're God. May I say, sometimes I suppose one of the greatest dangers rests with us trying to worship ourselves. I think I know more than God does. I think I know better than God does, and so I'll ignore His word and do it my way and suppose it'll be all right. And it'll never be all right. Perhaps beyond that, Secondly, worship does involve orderliness. Did you notice a moment ago that sometimes there are those who want spontaneity in worship? That's not a good thing. In 1 Corinthians 14, you and I notice in verses such as these, verse 33 and verse 40, God is not the author of confusion. Any worship service, that's a rather notable mess of confusion, is not organized the way that God would prefer and desire it to be. And in fact, in the last verse of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:40, we notice that Paul's admonition to the church in Corinth was this: let everything be done decently and in order. Thus, you and I would suppose that God likes order. May I take just a moment and say that doesn't His universe remark of order? As you and I look out into the heavens and see the orderliness of a solar system and an orderliness of galaxies, we see orderliness everywhere, and our God made it, putting the laws in place to maintain that order. He wants His worship services organized and orderly as well. Next on the slide, worship must be in truth. John 17, verse 17 reminds us, Thy word is truth, and thus the Bible must testify to us what it is that must compose and characterize that worship that's truthful. It isn't enough for me to say that I'm going to call it truthful and let that be sufficient. That certainly would be ridiculous. It is the Word of God that's truthful, and John 4:24 says worship must be offered in truth. I think you and I can find great comfort in that observation. In Psalm 119, verse 142 and 151, God's book is said to be, His law is said to be, truth. Is it any wonder then in that light that worship cannot be only emotionally based? I say that carefully. We must be emotional. It should be that meaningful to us. We are pouring out our heart to the God that made us and the God before whom we shall stand on the day of judgment. We adore Him, we love Him, we appreciate Him, and we honor Him. We surely are emotional, but may I say, that emotion cannot be the only guide to what constitutes our worship. The statement I have on the slide, I think, is a meaningful way to characterize that. The involvement of the heart is the product. It's not the driving force. In Romans 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They had zeal. They had enthusiasm, but it was improperly directed. You and I want enthusiasm with proper direction, and thus it must be guided by that which is the Word of God. Certainly it's fair to say that worship is thus not for the entertainment purposes of men. The Bible nowhere would give us that description. Our worship is directed toward God. That's its definition. Acts of reverence directed to God. It's not primarily to exalt me or you. It's not for my preference or yours. It's His preference. He's the one being worshipped, not us. Isn't it fair to say in verses like James 4, verse 4, we then dare not allow the world and worldliness to guide and become the motivating factor in the thinking of how we organize what we call worship. I suppose all of that leads us then to a point of conclusion, and the lesson will be yours. We have given some thought about worship and going beyond, and we learned it is possible, both then and now. Sadly, Jeroboam did it. And there are many who seemingly have followed somewhat along the lines of his efforts even in our modern day. You and I are thankful that we can assemble in ways, in structures, in places, and offer to God the kind of worship He says that He wants. and the kind of worship that He says will be God-honoring and encouraging to you and me as well. And thus, as we're delighted to participate and engage in it, may I say that one of the statements on that slide is this: the church is going to continue to face an ever mounting set of challenges, because what takes place certainly in the world, but even more carefully and even more significantly sometimes in Christian circles, can easily make its way into places where it currently is not at this moment. May we always have the highest regard for the worship of our God, recognizing that though that gentleman that I mentioned earlier may ask, "I can't believe you've been doing the same thing all this time," not only are you and I proud of that fact, we can turn to book, chapter, and verse and say this is why. These songs have blessed the hearts in faith of generations of people. And the service in which we engage not only is that which you and I find interesting, but far greater importance is God says it's what He likes. It's what He wants. This is the music He likes. This is the Lord's Supper that He has authorized. These are the prayers. And the other aspects of that worship lead us to notice we want a thorough consideration of the Word of God, don't we? Skits and plays and soft messages are not going to help us be apprised of the seriousness of sin. A statement that Brother Johnny Ramsey made many years ago. Hard it is, he said, to use soft soap from the pulpit to cleanse sin in the pew. And that's true, I suppose, isn't it? You and I need the cleansing message of the Word of God in its fullness. The whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verses 24 and following. Today, as we close this particular lesson, I hope we've been reminded of the cherished sweetness of worship and the blessing that's ours to be a part of it. 1 Chronicles 16, 29 still says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's what we've attempted to do today and every time we assemble. As we close this lesson, it may be that someone in this assembly is in need of making a public response to the Lord's invitation. Jesus, in His love for the human family, shed His blood, dying on the cross, that we can be cleansed from sin. But we have to come to Him and allow His blood to flow over us. We must respond to His offer. We do that by believing in Him, by repenting of our sins, by confessing His name, and by being baptized for the remission of our sins, in the words of Acts 2:38. If we could be of assistance today, it would be our desire and our joy. But if you have known that way of life but have not been faithful to it, perhaps in recent days and recent weeks and months, you've begun to take a different journey in life, and the faithfulness of the Lord has taken a back seat. Today, why not come back to your first love? Revelation 2:5 still tells us how important that is. And we'd like to be of assistance today. If you'd like to confess those errors and make repentance of them, we would be honored to pray to God under the very pattern of the example of Acts 8. If we could help you today in any of these ways, we extend that beautiful invitation of the Lord. And if you would, why not come while we stand and while we sing the chosen song?